So we are still in Nehemiah. We got through chapter 6 last time, and that was mostly potential interference from the locals. So we're going to pick it up at chapter 7 today. Now, as we go through 7, 8, maybe 9, there are going to be long lists of genealogies. So I will read the introduction leading into the genealogy and skip to the end. So understand that we'll be skipping large chunks of scripture here. Those chunks of scripture are very useful for historians and so forth, and they're important, but for our purposes here, they're not terribly useful. So chapter 7. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. One of the things that Nehemiah has fairly consistent trouble with is Jews, sort of like herding cats sometimes. He has had Tobiah, who has been trying to stop the building for the entire project, sending letters, inviting him to meetings where he intends to ambush him, on and on and on. And at the end of it, one of the priests will set Tobiah up in the temple. And when Nehemiah finds out about that, he goes ballistic. So one of the problems that Nehemiah has, which is the same as any governor has, is finding people who are trustworthy. So the beginning here where he set Hanani and Hananiah over Jerusalem is he intuits that they are more faithful and God-fearing than many. Now, I don't know what the castle is. It could be the temple, I don't know. It may be Fortress Jerusalem now that they have all their walls up. I'm just not sure what the reference is there. So verse 3. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them be shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been built. So you remember from your history that when Nebuchadnezzar flattened the place, he flattened the place. As did the Romans, by the way. They also flattened the place, and they sowed it with salt. The Romans aren't until 70 AD. But the whole point here is the city, as it was before the Babylonian exile, does not exist. So the first thing they obviously did under Ezra was they got the temple up and going, and the temple is just sitting on the Temple Mount out in the open with nothing around it, no houses, no wall, nothing. And then, of course, Nehemiah gets permission to come and build the wall. So we've got the temple, we've got a wall, but they have not gone ahead and constructed houses for people to live in. So all of the returning exiles are in villages around Jerusalem. They come in to do whatever they're going to do, and then they go home. So having built this city with its wall, what he needs to do is he needs to be able to keep it from being torn down again while their backs are turned. So he sets guards up at the gates, and the idea is the gates are only open during the day when you can see who's coming and going. They are not open at night. It's not open 24/7, so people can just wander in and out. That's the first part. So we're going to get into a long genealogy here. Verse 5, chapter 7. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people who were enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilsham, Mishpareth, Bigvi, Nahum, and Benaiah. And now we're going to go through a list of families with the number of people, and I'm going to skip that. And so we're going to go down to the end of the chapter, and I'm going to pick it up at verse 61. The following are those who came up from Tel Milah, Tel Harasha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. So he's got a whole bunch of people that are claiming to be Israelites, some of them claiming to be priests. They are unable to prove their lineage. So these long lists of genealogy were, in fact, used to authenticate people. What we've got, after having all these people that have been listed and counted and so forth, are some people who want to be part of Israel but can't prove that they are. 61 again. The following were those who came up from Tel Milah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, Immer, and they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Delaiah, the son of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoiah, 642. So there are 642 people who claim that they are the sons of these people, but they can't really prove they're Israelites. So also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, was called by their name. Remember when David got run out of town by Absalom? There were two guys that came out on the way. One guy cursed him and threw rocks at him, and the other one was Barzillai, who provided food for the refugees who were with David. So he would send stuff over to them to keep them fed and so forth at Mahanaim. So verse 63. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakoz, the son of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. So this guy married into the family, and the family name was better than whatever his was, so he took the family name, because Barzillai in Jewish Hebrew royalty was a good guy. 64. They sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. The idea here is they claim that they're priests, but they can't prove it. So what he's saying is, at some point, we're going to get a priest who has the Urim and Thummim, and the Urim and Thummim, you remember, are kept in the breastplate, and they are lots. So when they cast lots, that's what they used, sort of like flipping two coins. So the only thing that is going to get these guys to be functioning priests is if by a priest casting lots, they come up as kosher. And in that case, they would then become priests and able to eat the holy things and all of that kind of stuff. But until then, they can't. Verse 66. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6720. Now some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 dirhams of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 dirhams of gold, 2,200 minas of silver, and what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 dirhams of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest garments. So the people, by free will offering, set up things to start. And a dirhak, for those of you who are interested, is a coin weighing a quarter of an ounce. So 1,000 dirhaks of silver would be 250 ounces of gold. Gold today is 2,600 and change. It has flirted with 3,000. So I'm using head math, just 3,000 an ounce. So you have 250 ounces at 3,000 an ounce. So 3 times 250 is 750. Just quick in your head to give you some idea of the magnitude of the wealth that was presented. The comment was, wait a minute, the temple is up and running and has been since the time of Ezra. That's correct. In fact, Ezra is still around. So what's the problem with getting a priest with Urim and Tumim? The answer may be none. It's simply that as he is listing people, he's saying, all right, these we can't certify as kosher until a priest casts lots on them and they are either accepted or not. That may happen in the next 20 minutes. In other words, what he's doing is he's listing all these people and he's saying, all right, we got these guys and we can't confirm they're kosher. So what we need to do is send them up to the temple and have the priest check them out by casting lots. That may have happened within the next 20 minutes, as far as I know, but he is writing down what is occurring as it's occurring. Other than that, I have no idea. Because one of the things that happened when Nebuchadnezzar sanded the place flat is he scooped up everything of value and took it to Babylon. And I would imagine that would have included things like the Urim and Tumim that the priest had, because I would expect that they would have been made of something fairly precious. Now, all that stuff was taken out and given to Ezra for Ezra to bring back and get the temple going. So if they hadn't gotten lost somewhere along the way, then they should be available. But that's all speculation. So verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And that's what I was saying early on. You got all 43,000 people here, but there's no houses for them. So they're living in the towns around there and just coming into Jerusalem for part of their service, whenever that happens to be. Chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra is still around. He's a priest. He's a scribe. He is still part of the action here. As you're reading, it's possible to miss this. At the end of chapter 7, and when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And then on the first day of the seventh month, which is the beginning of chapter 8. So we are in the first day of the seventh month, which is Yom Teruah. So this is the beginning of the agricultural new year, if you will. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. So I don't know that they had all 42,000 of them there, but they had a major crowd. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. What we're talking about is adults, people who can understand what's being read to them. Come to think of it, most of the people there would have been born in captivity, because it's been probably 80 or 90 years since they were taken into captivity. So pretty much everybody there is born in captivity. And of course would speak fluent Aramaic. Whether they also understood Hebrew or not, I don't know the answer to that. I expect that they probably did, and I expect that Ezra is reading it in Hebrew. I don't think he's flash translating. Verse 3. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, on his right hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Tazbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam, on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, the people stood. So it's a scroll, obviously, like what we use in service, although I am expecting it's probably much bigger and more impressive. And he is on a raised dais, and He opens the book in their presence, and everybody stands up as he opens the book, which is what we do during service. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their head and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Masaiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Han, Pelaiah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So what's going on is he's got a massive crowd around him. He is not, in fact, speaking over a PA system where everybody can hear. So what he has is a chain of people going out through the crowd who are repeating what he has said, and if necessary, giving an explanation. This whole batch of people that we just named are spread out through the crowd repeating things. Well, he reads it up here, and somebody within earshot 20 yards away repeats it and repeats it and repeats it until finally it goes through the whole crowd. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. This word clearly can also be translated as with interpretation, or it can be translated as paragraph by paragraph. In other words, they did basically what I'm doing. They read a chunk and then explain it. Read a chunk and then explain it. That's what's going on there. It's not just a straightforward reading of the Torah. It is by way of teaching, if you will. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Remember, these folks are coming out of exile. They are being brought back to something that was a long time before exile. You remember they were renovating the temple. And as they were renovating the place, they came across a scroll of the law of Moses. And they said, wow, look at this. And they took it to the king and read it in his presence. And the king tore his clothes and fell on his face and started a massive revival in Israel, which tells me that the regular reading of Moses was not something that was going on because people were not familiar with it. The king wasn't familiar with it until it was read to him. So these people have been in exile for 70 years. The idea that, A, they don't know the Torah is very probable. But the other part of that is, I suspect that there's this great emotional wave going through them as they are coming back to what they have lost. Sort of like when you stand up at a parade and they play the national anthem or something like that, and emotion goes through you as you recognize that you're part of something bigger. I'm suggesting that it's probably that kind of thing. So let's pick it up at 8 and 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord our God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So what has been explained to them, among other things, is what is going on with Yom Teruah. So now I'm down to verse 13. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. Since it was fairly obvious that knowledge of the law had deteriorated greatly, these leaders wanted to get updated on the law so that they would then be able to turn around and take it back to their families and teach them and get observance of the law going again. Verse 14. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in booths. For from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. Now, I find that weird, and I don't know whether this is in fact accurate or not. But the idea that they had not dwelt in booths from the time of Joshua until the Babylonian captivity is, I think, a bit strange, since that whole generation that came out of the wilderness is recorded as having been observant. One of the things that happens in the book of Judges is after the generation of the wilderness died off, the people of Israel started straying after other gods, which indicates to me that at least that generation was doing what they were supposed to do in the eyes of God, one of which is live in booths for a week each year. But according to Nehemiah here, he's saying after Joshua conquered the land, they never did it again. I find that very strange. Obviously, I don't have any better information. Verse 18, and day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So they have reinstituted Sukkot as a time of rejoicing. So on to chapter 9. Now, this is going to be a recitation of the history of Israel. I am sure everybody here knows the history of Israel, so we'll slide through it pretty quickly. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. I have no idea what's going on there. You all know the feasts. On the first day of the seventh month, you have Yom Teruah, which is Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, etc. Then on the 10th of the month, you have Yom Kippur, which is the day of fasting and self-affliction. Then on the 14th day of the month, you have Sukkot, which they have just finished. So I have no idea what this assembly is, because it doesn't match anything in Torah. The other part of that is, since they all got together and read the Torah on the first day and were then told that this was a day of feasting and celebration, and then we skip forward to Sukkot, there's no way that you can get from Yom Teruah to Sukkot without reading Yom Kippur. I don't know what they're doing here. I don't know why they're doing it. And I also don't know why they didn't celebrate Yom Kippur at the proper time. Verse 2. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. You all remember Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel recognized, after reading the book of Jeremiah, that their exile was to be 70 years. And since he was among the first who were exiled, he now knows that the 70th year is coming up. So he goes into prayer and fasting and confession and confesses the sins of all his people. And Daniel chapter 9 is in many ways very similar to Nehemiah chapter 9. So understand that this business of the exiles fasting and humbling themselves and confessing not only their own sins, but the sins of their ancestors is also in Daniel. And by the way, it's a good practice. Verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, Hananiah, and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pelthathiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord our God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." So they're having everybody stand up, and they're going to confess their sins and bless God. This is part of the same speech. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him a covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. So, obviously, a thumbnail sketch of the history of Israel and how God has been faithful to everything he promised, and it is them and their fathers who were unfaithful which has caused them to be slaves in the land where they are now, which is the land that God gave to them. He didn't intend for them to be slaves in their own land. So that's the essence of what they're going to say. Verse 9. And ye saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. You cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into mighty waters. This, of course, is also in the Song of the Sea, which is in the Torah. So it is entirely possible that they have read very recently, since they're reading the Torah here, the Song of the Sea, and that's what we just got there. Not word for word, but conceptually. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread for heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Thumbnail sketch of the book of Exodus, verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them. For they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. So the idea here is their behavior was certainly worthy of you getting rid of them and starting over, as in fact God threatened to do, and it was only Moses' intervention that kept Israel from being destroyed at that point. Verse 18. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them on the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years, you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. So this is a public confession of the character of the people of whom the ones who are there are members. Our fathers strayed, you didn't forsake them, and you have not forsaken us. This is sort of the message there. 22. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and their peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. This goes back to the song of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. God blessed them abundantly and they grew fat. And when they grew fat, they then turned to other gods. 26. One of the saddest two words in the entire Torah, nevertheless and but. So you have this long recitation of the blessings that God has done, and then we get this nevertheless, which is where things turn south. Comment was, did this happen because of their arrogance? In other words, they believed that they were above everything. No. This happened because of their abundance. They got fat. And in their fatness, they lost track of worshiping God. In fact, the way it's described in Leviticus 26, that's blessings and cursings, which are similar to those that happen in Deuteronomy 28. But the key word in Leviticus 26 is if you treat me casually, which is to say you take me for granted. And if you treat me casually, I will treat you casually, which is to say I will stop shielding you from your enemies. I will stop providing you the abundant blessings that I have provided you, and I will just let nature take its course. So if you treat me casually, I'll treat you casually. So this nevertheless in verse 26 is when they get fat and they start treating God casually. So I'm back in Nehemiah 9. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. What he's saying is, as Israel became fat and treated God casually, God treated them casually, which means that they got overrun by their local enemies instead of being protected by God. And then when that would happen, they would say, oh, and turn around and run back to God, and God in his mercy would take them back. 28. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. So this was obviously cyclic. And of course, it's most obviously cyclic in the book of Judges. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. So what God did when they cried out to him, he would send them a judge or a savior, and the judge would get them out from under all the Midianites, or whoever the ites were that had oppressed them. And then as soon as things calmed down, they relaxed and turned back to the ways that they had gone. And God repeatedly sends them prophets to say, hey, straighten up, come back. And they would ignore those prophets and kill them until such time as they were up to their hips in Midianites, and then they would start to cry out. So things had to get really bad before they would listen and cry out. And God did this over and over again. Verse 30, many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. So this is all build up. And now we're here. We've recited a thumbnail of our history. We know why we're here. We know what our problems are, and we have confessed them. We are not hiding from them or anything. So the prayer is now. Therefore, our God, the great and mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. What they're saying is, have pity on us. Don't look at us as deserving what's happened, even though we do. Instead, have mercy. That's what this, don't regard this as a small thing that has happened to us. We recognize the seriousness of it. We're confessing the seriousness of it before you. Please take this petition in that vein. 33. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. This is very much in the line of what Daniel prays, because when they say we have acted wickedly, these guys have been in exile for 70 years. Most of them were born in exile. So we is them guys back there. But no, that's we. That's us. That's Israel. So we are accepting and owning the sins of our fathers, and we are asking forgiveness for it all. 34. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. The reason we're in exile is because our leadership turned away from you, even in the midst of all the bounty that you gave them. So they're in their own land, their independent nation, everything is going well, they're fat, and they're not grateful. They've lost their relationship. 36, behold, we are slaves this day. In the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts, behold, we are slaves. So what they're saying is, we are in the land that you gave us, and that's wonderful, but we're still slaves. We're not free. We are not masters of our own ship here. We are slaves of Persia, and before that, slaves of Babylon. So the fact that you've brought us back is wonderful and a great blessing, and we are very thankful, but because of what we did, even back in our own land, we are still not free. Verse 37, and its rich yield, it being the land, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So what they're going to do is they are going to renew their covenant with God. And that'll be chapter 10, and we'll pick that up next time. Walls are finished. Jerusalem is a city, but it's an empty city because they don't have houses for people to live in yet. So you got a temple in the middle of it, and you got a wall, and the rest of it is pretty much empty. So they come back, have Ezra read the book of the law, and they discover that, we're supposed to be celebrating the feasts. So they start celebrating the feasts, they celebrate Yom Teruah, and they celebrate Sukkot. And then, for some reason, which I do not know, they get together and have late Yom Kippur, where they confess all of their sins, and as part of that confession, they are going to sign a covenant with God. And we'll read that covenant next time, but the covenant is, we're going to straighten up and follow Torah. You've brought us back. We need to come back both spiritually and physically. So we're here physically. Now we need to get there spiritually. I don't have any better insight, so I'll just repeat your comment for the masses out there. Is it possible that they didn't want to send an untrained priest into the Holy of Holies during that first Yom Kippur? And that having spent Sukkot studying the law, are they now playing catch-up? And that's as good an idea as anything I have. I don't have anything better.